Let's take our Bibles and look in Ezra chapter 7. My text today is from verse 12 down to verse 28. I want to speak with you about the God of heaven. Three times in this portion here in Ezra chapter 7. This is the expression that we find here. And how easy it is to read over even that title of who God is, the God of heaven. But think about it. What does that mean? Well, if he's the God of heaven, that means he rules over all. I once had somebody tell me that. They said, well, I don't see the word sovereignty in the Bible. Well, you may not see that specific word, sovereignty, but you certainly see a God who is sovereign. Our God reigns over all things. And so, even here in Ezra chapter 7, as I said, three times it's mentioned, begins in verse 12 of my text, Artaxerxes, king of heaven, or king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law. Here it is, of the God of heaven. Come and think about who's writing this. This is a pagan king. Artaxerxes was one in succession of those Medes and Persians. They were the ones that had the law that could not be altered, could not be changed. Remember in Daniel, when they brought a law against any that would worship any other god than the king, Darius, they sought to trap Daniel. And Darius, all night long, because he was a friend to Daniel, sought a way around it, but could not, because you could not change the law. And so, even as pagan kings, they had an understanding of rule and reign. And yet, even here, the influence of who Ezra was, already to Artaxerxes, because in verse 11 it says, now this is the copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. Ezra didn't immediately come back from captivity with that first group that came. He came afterward according to God's purpose. But just like Daniel had been a friend to Nebuchadnezzar and was a man of great wisdom in Nebuchadnezzar's eyes. Even so, all these years later, now with Artaxerxes, the Lord gave favor to Ezra in the eyes of Artaxerxes. And the impression, even though that he wasn't converted, yet he understood Ezra's role. You can see there in verse 12. Unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven. So Ezra was prophet, he was priest, and then he was a judge, he was a ruler, a king. So I say he's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is not the Lord Jesus Christ priest unto the God of heaven? That was his role in coming to this earth. But you see that word used there, God of heaven, in verse 12. And then as we read on in verse 23, again, this is all part of Artaxerxes' decree. So this is coming from a pagan king. He says, whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven. That's not just some term that we lightly read over. When Christ taught his disciples to pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. It's repeated twice there in verse 23. And then I missed it, but in verse 21, I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasures which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe, of the law of the God of heaven shall require of you, it be done speedily. there we see a picture of Christ in Ezra, that all things were put into his hand to fulfill God's purpose. And so coming back here to verse 12, this is an important title. God of Heaven is a name for God that states not only God's presence, because when you think about heaven, go out and look at the heavens, no matter what part of the earth you happen to be residing, you look up, there are the heavens, always present. And yet, overall, we may not always be mindful that God reigns over all, and yet he does, just as the heavens are over all. Now, you won't find heaven on any kind of interstellar map. Try to find heaven, whatever is called heaven, somewhere. I know the cosmonauts back in the day, when they first went up, they came back and they said, we went up and we didn't see God. That was a mockery. But heaven, as referred to here when it talks about the God of heaven, we're talking about not a physical domain, because God is not limited to space and time. Solomon even recognized that when he built the temple, that he was too great even to be able to dwell in a place and limited to a place. But here, more so, it is speaking of him in terms of his spiritual domain. Another way that he's referred to in Scripture is the Lord of hosts. Whatever those hosts are, whether it be the stars and the constellations, the galaxies, whether it be the spiritual realm of angels and demons, he is the God of heaven. He's the Lord of hosts. And therefore, when it speaks of him as the God of heaven, this is what distinguished him from the gods that even Artaxerxes and Nebuchadnezzar and other pagan kings did. They considered themselves to be gods in the eyes of the people. And they built monuments, just like Nebuchadnezzar built that statue. You look at the pyramids in Egypt. These were all ways in which these kings tried to leave an imprint of their supposed immortality, and yet they're dead. If you dig in those graves, they're gone. Those are bones. But the God of heaven is one that not only rules over all, but he's spirit. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And therefore, he is everywhere. There's not anywhere where you could go and say, well, here he is. So all of these attributes of God that you could consider, his sovereignty, his majesty, his omnipresence, all of these are wrapped up in this one description that we find here, the God of heaven. Now, the Hebrews, their worldview is that there were actually three spheres of heavens. The atmosphere, which is what when you look up you can see, and we can understand that. And then there's what they consider to be the stellar heaven. That might be something like these that recently went up into space and everybody's floating around, kind of feeling the, you know, zero gravity and thinking, oh, how beautiful to be able to look and consider. And then they believe that there was that third heaven, which is what they consider to be God's dwelling. In Scripture, sometimes you'll see the heaven of heavens, a reference to the heaven of heavens. Well, that's another way of describing God's dwelling place. It's not a physical place. In fact, you remember that when Paul was taken up, caught up, he didn't know whether he was dead or alive, but he refers to having been caught up into the third heaven. And he saw things that were not permitted to speak. The Lord purposed that. And so when we consider even souls that the Lord takes to heaven, that's a sphere of which we know nothing of. All we can say is it's where God dwells, and not necessarily some physical place where you can go and actually with a telescope or somehow discover these souls that are there. It has to do with the dwelling place of God himself. When the scriptures say that the Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven and came to this earth, it's that place where he was with the Father before the world ever existed. And he came through this earth. And then when he rose again, the scriptures say that he passed through the heavens. He passed through or above the heavens. Anything as the disciples stood there and gazed as he was caught up into heaven. And the angels came and said, this same Jesus whom you've seen go away will come in like manner as you've seen him go. You say, well, there's a man in glory right now in heaven. There is, but he's not to be seen now with these physical eyes, but nonetheless, the reality. And so I emphasize that because everything we read here in Scripture pertains to this God of heaven. And any that have a lesser view of him don't know God. That's why those that somehow think that God is acting and reacting according to what men do or don't do, they don't know God. They don't know the God of heaven. I dare say that this pagan King Artaxerxes had a better understanding, at least mentally, and a certain fear of this God that drove him to make these decrees that many today that profess to know God have no clue. They have a God that's in man's hands today, and God waiting on man. I don't see anything in here where God is waiting on these to do anything. And so as we read on, he says, I make a decree, verse 13, that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with me. A lot of people like to jump on that word free will. They go, there it is. They had to decide to go. No. When he's speaking here, he's talking about that he's not forcing any of them to go, but as the Lord directs them to go. He makes his people willing in the day of his power. And even Artaxerxes recognized that there were those that even remained behind, even after these others went back to Jerusalem. But that the God of heaven would be with them. He says, for as much as thou art sent of the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of thy God, which is in thine hand. And not only to go back, but to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem. That's what the work of grace in the heart does. It causes those that are objects of that grace to freely offer, to give back unto the Lord what he has already blessed you with. I have a friend that's departed now for some time, but he used to say that God blesses his people to give, and then blesses them for giving. It's the Lord that blesses, even as here, that these have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem. He recognizes he's the God of heaven, And yet he makes reference to his habitation in Jerusalem, recognizing that that temple, that at this point was built, because that letter had already been written for them to go back and to give them the permission to build the temple. Now it was the building of the city. But here's a beautiful picture of the God of heaven upon earth. In other words, a picture of Christ. Because he is the God of heaven, and yet it says whose habitation is in Jerusalem. That temple represented Christ tabernacling among his people. And all the silver and the gold that thou canst find in all the province of Babylon, with the free will offering of the people and of the priests, offering willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem. I've had people tell me this, well, if all you do is preach the grace of God and you don't preach the law, then you're going to make people lazy. Grace of God doesn't make any lazy. Look how many times this is repeated here again by this pagan king, that these offerings be willingly offered. We come unto God willingly when his grace draws us through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a bondage. It's not a legalism. Freely we've received, freely give. That's the motivating factor in any that are the Lord's. And so we see here in these verses, the king commissioning these to go back and commends Ezra. Here again, we see that Ezra wasn't just some sort of glorified secretary or copyist when it refers to him as a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, but rather a prophet of the Lord and one who had been taught of the Lord himself, even while in captivity. As we saw in reading Jeremiah, there were those like Ezekiel that the Lord had taken into captivity. Ezra would have been one of that remnant that the Lord preserved during those 70 years and now was pleased to bring back, but he was trained in the Word of God, taught by the Spirit. And so, not only did Ezra go to Jerusalem, but he was actually sent by Artaxerxes to gather information for the king and his seven counselors, who volunteered to go to Jerusalem. And with this, he hoped to encourage others to go with Ezra, and that they prosper. Here's a wicked king, and yet, as we saw with Jeremiah, that we pray for the prosperity of that city, that here the decree was that this people that the Lord purposed to bring back should prosper and to carry the gold and silver with them. Artaxerxes here was authorizing the giving of many silver and gold gifts for the temple, along with whatever the people or the priests should bring. And that's how God purposed that the work would be established. I've often said that what God orders, he provides. And we don't have to try to do his work for him somehow, thinking that we've got to come up with a means or whatever. If God's in it, it'll be there. If not, leave alone. It's in his time. So verses 17 to 22, we see how the Lord purposed for the providing for the temple. And what's particular to the temple is what? The sacrifices. It's not just building a building. That thou mayest buy speedily. I love how this word is used here. I mean, with such urgency, Artaxerxes realizes he's the God of heaven. We don't dilly-dally here. That thou mayest buy speedily with this money, what? Bullocks, rams, lambs, with their meat offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar, one altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. if you didn't know Artaxerxes was making that decree, you'd think, well, this is one of the prophets. No, this is a pagan king that God has opened his mouth and given this decree that that temple, now being built, because it had already been built at this point, should now begin again the sacrifices. And that's where that money should be. I think about what it is to worship the Lord. It's not in buildings and whatnot. Yes, it's a place to meet, but what is of value is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the altar. We have an altar that those which serve at the altar, that's what the writer of the Hebrews said back in his day, because Christ had already come and paid the debt, and yet the religious people sewed that veil back up and went right on with their animal sacrifices as if the death of Christ meant nothing. But he told them, he said, we have an altar at which those that partake of their altar cannot partake. It's different. It's not some thing down in front of a church building either where people come down front, get on their knees and somehow pray through. No. We have an altar. It's Christ, that altar. It's sacrifice. That's the way in which the Lord's people have found acceptance with him. This is what this king is encouraging. Take that money and put it toward the sacrifices and the altar. In verse 18, whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren to do with the rest of the silver and gold, that do, notice, after the will of your God. Isn't that what the Lord taught his disciples to pray? Thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. This is a pagan king that's accustomed to making decrees and rules and regulations, but when it comes to this people of God, do whatsoever shall seem good to thee. I've had preachers say to me, oh, I could never tell my people that. Well, that's because you're dealing with a bunch of pagans and unconverted people. You don't dare turn them loose because they don't know anything of grace or Christ. You're just presiding over a bunch of dead bodies. I'll tell you this, if the Lord has ever taught a sinner of Christ by his grace, I can say to that sinner, go do what seemeth good to thee. It's like the Lord. When he healed these, go your way. What shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren to do with the rest of the silver and gold? Whatever is given for sacrifice and worship, but whatever remains, do after the will of your God. See, that's the part right there. What is our desire? The Lord's will be done. That's not just a slogan that we pray, thy will be done, but truly, where God is directing, we're a free people. We've been freed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therein we live and move and have our being. And so, verse 19, the vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of thy God. Notice he keeps saying of thy God. Thy God. At least he's not being a pretender as if somehow he's part of this. And yet it's the Lord that's using him. The vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of thy God. There should be a difference between the way we worship God and the way this world worships God. Those deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. And whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house. He's saying, whatever's lacking, I'll provide it. This is why I say that Satan doesn't have any money. Everything belongs unto the Lord. Even these kings, pagan as they were, yet the Lord purposed that treasury money be used for his glory and his honor, whether they acknowledge it or not. And he says, I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasures which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra, the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven shall require of you, it be done. There it is again, speedily. This reminds me, too, of when the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, that there were Egyptians that willingly gave of their goods as they saw the Lord's hand in delivering them. The gold, the silver, what did Israel in the wilderness use that gold and silver to do? It was to build that tabernacle. And those the temple furniture, the tabernacle furniture, the altar, all of these things that the Lord used from the hand of the Egyptians. And even here, we see this with the Persians. He says, unto 100 talents of silver, and to 100 measures of wheat, and to 100 baths of wine, and to 100 baths of oil and salt, without prescribing how much. In other words, he said, don't count the beans, whatever it takes. The talents in the system, it's tough sometimes to figure out exactly what a talent would have been worth back then, but a talent actually weighed about 75 pounds. So when you're talking about 100 talents of silver, 7,500 pounds of silver, that's an enormous sum. That'd be about 3 3/4 tons of silver. How on earth they carried all that back? Probably some carts and chariots, but this amount, together with a talent of gold, was the tribute that Pharaoh Necho imposed on Judah back in 2 Kings 23 and verse 33, if you look back there in the history. And it's as if Artaxerxes knew that, and that everything that had been imposed back then, if you look in 2 Kings 23:33, by Pharaoh on Judah before taking them into captivity, now he's saying, give every bit of it back. You see, and Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the room with Josiah his father, and turned his name to Jehoiakim, and took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. That's verse 34. Verse 33, Pharaoh Necho put him in bands at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and put the land to a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. So it's as if the Lord directed him right down to all that goes back. Again, the God of heaven, down to the minutest detail. Let us never question what he does. We don't know 1 second from now what he's going to be, his purpose to do, but we can look back and see every detail. What we call prophets and law, it's all his. And it's to his honor and his glory. And so, verse 23, whatsoever is commanded by, here it is, the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. Isn't that our prayer? Even now, we don't know how the Lord's going to be pleased to bless. I can remember when I first went to Africa and beginnings of the work there. First, I had to be taught of Christ. And after that, then, as the word went forth, it just seemed like those years from 1984 to 1994, 10 years, everything was in fast motion. I couldn't keep up. I was traveling from different countries, preaching, Lord raising up different congregations and the mate. And next thing you know, he took me out of there. And here I am now, these many years later, looking back, guess what? Those congregations are still there. The Lord still has these preachers there preaching the gospel. And it's a blessing for me, particularly on Fridays in the morning, every Friday at 10 o'clock, I get on Skype, and there's a number of these preachers from different countries that we gather together, and I'm still preaching and teaching for them, and they're rejoicing in this message. And there's an urgency to it. I didn't know when that began that the Lord be pleased to preserve. Same thing with coming to Shreveport back in 1995. There were some difficult days in the beginnings of this congregation, even here in Shreveport. There were some that even mocked and said it wouldn't last. In fact, they sought to have me run out of town those first 2 years. And yet, here we are. Nice place to worship. People coming in don't even know about that original history. That's what I love about it. They come in, sit down, and they just rejoice that they're hearing of Christ. But all of these things, when we pray, the Lord's will be done, verse 23, whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done. For what? The house of God, of the God of heaven. What's the house of the God of heaven today? Christ, this writer of the Hebrews, said that God has established his son over his house. So if you don't know how to pray, well, let's pray this, that the Lord diligently accomplish what he's purposed for his house, that is his people, his elect. We're not trying to pray for everybody. No, many pass by, they're not giving a second thought. They read the scriptures on the sign, and yet they go their way. But every once in a while, the Lord will catch somebody's heart and eye. They'll think, huh, wonder what's going on in there. Come in, sit down. That's the Lord's work to do. He says, for why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? See, his motive, again, he didn't know the grace of God. He could speak of the God of heaven, but he was afraid of this God. He knew enough, unlike even many that professed to know him, but this pagan king knew enough that he did not want to be a subject of God's wrath and be found in any way standing against this God. And so it shows here his fear and why it was that he believed it was good for him to let this people go. Just like with Pharaoh, it came to a point where he was ready to see them go. And then in verses 24 to 26, we see where Ezra is given that legal power to enforce God's law. And that's how he's a type of Christ. All authority has been put in the hands of Christ. Christ said, the Father judges no man, but put all authority in his hand. Here we see that in verse 24. Also, we certify you that touching any of the priests and Levites, singers, porters, Nethinim, or ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. And thou, Ezra, gives this word to Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. And whosoever, 26, will not do to the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed, here it is again, speedily, upon him, whether it be unto death, or to banishment, or to confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment. He's making Ezra to be that legal authority whereby all others would be bowed to him. The setting up of magistrates and judges that was given Ezra to do, that authority, that civil administration. But spiritually, according to that God-given wisdom, wisdom of thy God that is in thy hand, to teach those who do not know him. That, again, is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. He thanked the Father had given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life unto as many as the Father had given him. And that any that opposed, the all judgment is in Christ's hand, We see that here with Ezra. Even down to death or banishment, confiscation of goods or imprisonment, no one was to question his authority. And so it is with Christ. This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased, the Father said. Hear him. And so Ezra gives thanks. Look at these last two verses here. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers. This is where there's a transition now from the letter to Ezra's response. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the kings, mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me to Jerusalem. That's the work of God. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers. Ezra knew that such a kindness on the part of this pagan king did not come from this king. Anytime the Lord purposes that even the unconverted show kindness to any one of us, just know that's a mercy of the Lord. Whether it be in our workplaces or wherever it is. And he says that. He gives God the glory to put such a thing as this in the king's heart. Even as God moved the heart of Darius back in Ezra chapter 6. It's where we're several years removed now from chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. We see that God also moved the heart here of Artaxerxes. Isn't that true what Proverbs 21:1 says? The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he pleases. Such is the God of heaven. And even as Ezra was encouraged, so we are encouraged. It doesn't matter how evil a government or a country or whatever it is, the Lord is doing his will and purpose and deserving of all the glory. All right.